you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. As we go through the book of Matthew, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It was December 29th, 1972, flight 401 bound for Miami from New York with a load of holiday passengers. As the huge aircraft approached the Miami airport for its landing, a light that indicated proper deployment of a landing gear failed to come on. The plane flew in a large looping circle over the swamps of the Everglades while the cockpit crew checked out the light failure. The question was this: had the landing gear actually not deployed, or was it just the light bulb that was defective? To begin with, the flight engineer fiddled with the bulb. He tried to remove it, but it would not budge. Another member of the crew tried to pull it out, then another, and by, if you could believe it, all eyes were on this little light bulb that refused to be dislodged from its socket. No one noticed that the plane was losing altitude. Finally, it plunged right into the swamp. Many were killed in the plane crash. Passenger of occupancy was 176, and there were 75 survivors. While an experienced crew of high-priced and seasoned pilots messed around with a 75-cent light bulb, an entire plane and many of its passengers were lost. The crew momentarily forgot the most basic of all rules of air: don't forget to fly the airplane. The same thing can be said about the local church. The preacher and the elders can be so busy fighting petty fires, focusing on so much of their attention and insignificant issues, and lose sight of what the church is all about. The church can have so many activities, programs, projects, committee meetings, banquets, community involvements, so many wheels spinning while really accomplishing anything insignificant. The congregation forgets the primary objective, and many churches are like that impressive invention that hundreds of wheels and coils and gears and pulleys and belts and lights, which all went around and around in the yard, flashing for everyone to see. And when the inventor was asked about the function of the wired, weird machine, he replied, "What does it do?" His response was, "It doesn't do anything, but doesn't it really look pretty?" Let's not be like Flight 401 or the invention that doesn't do anything. Our primary objective is to glorify God with our lives, redeemed by Christ, and to bring the gospel of Christ to the lost souls. Keeping the main thing, and I think so often we can be distracted into programs and arguments over prophecy, philosophy, doctrinal issues, and we miss the main thing is to love on one another and teach the gospel of Christ. My responsibility, Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for works of service. And so as we're looking at the scriptures in Matthew chapter 9, we've gone through chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 5 was about the kingdom heart. Chapters 6 and 7 about the kingdom life. This is the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is speaking of the kingdom heart. What is a Christian's heart? What should it look like? A heart of compassion, a heart of grace, a heart not of hypocrisy, but truth and honor. Chapters 6 and 7 spoke about the kingdom life, loving one another as yourself, considering others better than yourself. And chapters 8 and 9, we'll look at 10 proofs of Christ's power and authority as king. Now, we've gone through 5 of them already, up until chapter 9 here. Through chapter 8, we've looked at Jesus has the power to cleanse not only the physical leprosy, but more importantly, the power to cleanse us from our spiritual leprosy, which is sin. So these are 10 credentials that are presented here in the scriptures. Jesus has come on the scene as the Messiah. He has called them to follow him. He is now giving them teachings. and he's showing us his power and his authority. Number two, Jesus has the power and authority over time and space. We know that he healed. Jesus has the authority over the little things in life. Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. Not a big deal, right? A fever for a couple days, you'll get better. But we notice that Jesus noted she was sick when he came into the house. He's involved in your life. He knows the little things that are happening. Number four, he has control over creation, but also the storms of your life. Remember, the disciples were in the boat with him, and they get into this amazing storm. They thought their lives were over. This tempest storm hits them, and Jesus is sleeping. Does he really know what's going on? Does he really care? He's not with us. He's sleeping, and yet Jesus is in absolute total control. And finally, number five, Jesus has all authority and power over Satan and the forces of darkness. We've mentioned that last week. These are not equal forces where God's winning today and Satan's winning tomorrow. Well, Pastor, look what's happening in Afghanistan and around the world today. My answer to you is things are not falling apart. They are falling in place. God has a plan of end time events. Only the true and living God knows the future and writes it down before it ever happens so that we can look back and say, yes, he told us that. And so we know what's going to happen in the Middle East. We've gone over that in great detail. So there'll be five more credentials of Jesus that we're going to go through tonight that we're going to see. And it's important for us to capture this. Jesus is going to heal. He's going to do miracles. Now why? What's the significance of miracles? We don't necessarily see all these things happening around us today. The miracles, listen, were to authenticate the message and the messenger. We're going to see Jesus do some amazing things here, and he's showing us that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that he is God as the Father is God in the Spirit. So let's pick it up in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. So he got out into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. And now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. This is an amazing event, certainly for us to see. But nothing's impossible for the Lord, right? Now, we've just watched him in our last study in chapter 8. Jesus doesn't force himself on anyone. We know that he went to a town where there were two men possessed with demonic force, right? And the demons speak to Jesus and say, "Jesus, you Son of God, have you come to torture us, torment us before our time?" They know their destination. They know where they're going. They know end times. They know prophecy. They've read it. And they said to Jesus, when he asked what their name was, actually he asked the man, "What is your name?" And the demons speak, "We are legions." Remember, legions are 3,000 to 6,000 troops. So it's a military term. So these two men each had 3,000 to 6,000 demons in them at the time. They were fierce. Everyone was afraid of them. They lived in the graveyard throwing the stones and turning over the coffins, if you can imagine this. And everybody feared them. They couldn't be held down. And Jesus rebukes them. And the demons ask permission. "Can we go into the swine?" And he lets them go into the swine. And they take the swine off the cliff and they commit suicide, right? The swine jump off this cliff to their death. So this is a whole herd. So imagine 3,000 to 6,000 demons go into this herd of swine, and the men are healed. The men are in their right mind. And it's an amazing story because these men asked Jesus, hey, can we go with you? Now you would probably think, yeah, get in the boat, let's go, you're one of mine. Jesus said no. Jesus told him this, go back home and tell your friends that the Lord has shown compassion on you. Now think about this. These men were demoniacs, demon-possessed, crazy men, out of their minds, and now they show up back at their house telling their friends, look at what Jesus did. That's the testimony that we all need to do, right? Look who I was, and look what God has done now. Now, we don't have to be out in the streets because we always go to the worst groups of people. Oh, we're not this or that. You don't have to be. But your life has changed. Something has transformed. You're not who you were. Matter of fact, I hated the person I used to be. And I'm so thankful that the Lord knocked on my heart and gave me the power and the faith to respond to his call. And so Jesus leaves, and then he comes back to the same area where these two men were healed. And they recognized Jesus. Guess what they do? Well, initially they told him to get out of town, right? Please, they begged Jesus to leave. So just think about the demonic forces that are in the city. Their hearts are wrong. Jesus had just killed their finances. The whole herd of swine are now gone. That's their money. So they beg for Jesus to leave. So he leaves. He'll never force himself on us, right? And he comes back. They recognize him. And they brought him all kinds of people that were sick and demon-possessed and needed healing. And Jesus healed them and blessed them. So now in our text, he got into the boat and he went back again and crossed over and came to his own city. So here we see he's in his own city, which is Capernaum. And they brought him a paralytic man on a bed. Matthew 2, 1 through 4 says that they brought him through the roof. They're in a house or a hut. There's not enough room for anybody. Imagine this. They're pulling the roof apart, and they lower this guy into this room full of people. What a scene. Can't wait to see the replay when we get to heaven, right? What did that look like? I mean, people must have been running out the doors. I would think, well, at least today they would, right? So this is their faith. They got to get this guy to Jesus. They know that Jesus is the healer. They know that only he can heal him. And so this man hasn't moved for years. So he's lowered into Jesus' lap as he's teaching. It's important. Their religious leaders, the scribes, were listening. But men like him weren't allowed in the presence of worship, right? A synagogue had to have 10 or more people in there. So this place is packed. He's an outcast. He's a paralytic. And when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? The friends. When he saw their faith in bringing their sick friend to Jesus, Jesus notices that. The friends, not the paralytic, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. David says, blessed is the man that knows that his sins are forgiven. Now, this is very interesting because you could just picture now the scribes, although they're in their heart, the Pharisees would have ripped their clothes and said, blasphemy. This man equates himself to be God. Sin is the guilt as a result of having a sin nature, right? Missing the mark. And Jesus is saying, you're right, you need to be right with God. Romans 5, 1 through 2 tells us this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse right there changed my life. When I heard that, God is not mad at me. Because I grew up from a Catholic parochial school where the nuns told me, God sees everything you do, and you can't get away with anything. And that's true, isn't it? But what they didn't tell me was the love of God. That God so loves the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. So my whole life as a young boy, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th grade, as an altar boy, had this fear of God. God sees everything that I do, and he's going to crush me like a grape. Have you ever felt that way? And that's how I felt. God's mad at me because I keep messing up, right? Till Romans tells us, Paul tells us, therefore what God has done, Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. Our sins are paid for. And when we believe in him, we are then saved by the grace of God. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so our hope and our faith is in a substance that is Jesus Christ. The evidence of things not seen is the transformation and the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. And he's not done. He's not finished with us. He said on the cross it was finished, right? That's the penalty for our sin. But he's not finished with us. Isn't that great? Because I know I haven't arrived, right? If this is it, we're in trouble, right? No, he's still working on us each and every day. All of us have big signs scaffolding all around us, under construction. And God is working in our hearts, working in our life. And so I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way and in the truth. No one gets to the Father but through him. So through him, I have peace with God, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So here, Paul writes that the only way of salvation is to be justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Period. Isn't that great? We don't have to guess how we are accepted by the Lord. We don't have to try to figure it out. He has told us. He has shown us. As he dies on the cross, his love for us, the king comes down to earth to pay for the sins of his people. This is the God that loves us. This is the God that dwells within us through his Spirit. These scribes and the Pharisees believed that first, that they were born justified because of their heritage of Abraham. They thought they were born justified. They rejected the fact that they were sinful men. And then secondly, they were justified by their works, keeping the law, right? Look what we have done. So this has triggered a reaction. And Jesus did it on purpose. Let's catch the scene. The paralytic is looking for relief. Maybe his affliction meant God's disapproval. This is what they were taught. If you were afflicted, sick, or poor, that it was a curse from God. So you were an outcast. Now this guy's got front stage. Amazing, right? The disciples are enlightened by this. They haven't heard Jesus forgive anybody of their sins yet. That hasn't come up. And the scribes are indignant. They knew the law, and only God could forgive sins. So here Jesus is equating himself with God. They knew Jesus was making himself equal with God in verse 3. At once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Now, that statement alone should set off alarms, right? Should set off tripwires playing into the hands of Jesus. Because verse 4 says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Now, how did he know what they were thinking? Think about it. He's God, absolutely. Think about that. He doesn't know what they didn't tell him what they were thinking, and yet he's telling them what they're thinking. But their hearts are hardened. The disciples are seeing this. And for you and I, imagine this. Think about this. Meditate on this for a minute. God knows your thoughts. God knows your thoughts. He knows your desires. He knows your needs. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strength. He knows all the things about your whole life. And he cares so much about you that he's given you his Holy Spirit to help you along this path called life and to walk in this Christian faith. Because he knew, listen, by ourselves we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it at all. And so the scribes have this reaction, for which is easier to say, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk. Which is harder? To claim spiritual authority over sins or to demonstrate the ability to heal a paralytic. Jesus does both. He starts, listen, because as we've gone through these characteristics and credentials of Jesus Christ as King, he uses a physical ailment or element to prove a spiritual truth. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? He starts with that. It sets off tripwires in their minds and in their heart. Wait a minute, this is what the law says. Only God can forgive sins, and Jesus is God. So Jesus says, not only are your sins forgiven, but get up and walk. Wow. He is who he says he is. Not only can he forgive sins, but he proves the statement that he made and his authority. Remember, miracles are to authenticate the message and the messenger. And Jesus is all in all. He is the Messiah who came to save men from their sins. And he's proving who he is through these miracles so that they would see it. Not only are your sins forgiven, but get up and walk. Wow, isn't that great? Removing all doubt, certainly in our minds, of who Christ is. And you would think that they would know and follow what they just saw and what they heard. And here's the proof that only God can change a hardened heart. Only God can redeem man. You can say and do anything you want to try to convince someone into the kingdom of God, but only God knows. And that's important for us to understand, because when we look at the sower of the seed, which we'll get to down the road, He sows seeds into four different platforms, and only one of those, so a quarter of these seeds, will actually fall into good soil and grow. We don't know who that is. So we're called to love everyone, even your enemies, because God knows who's going to be saved. By foreknowledge, who will come to his saving grace? Healing a paralytic. Is it harder to prove? Jesus saying, if he can prove the one, he's proven the other, right? If God could make this man get up and walk, he can certainly forgive his sins. By his word. We don't see him touching him. We don't see him ramping up the crowd. The Holy Spirit's about to move. I feel it coming and all that. Because these are kind of some of the foolish things that we watch on television. By his word, in absolute total authority, he tells this man to stand up and walk. Take your bed and go to your house. Now imagine the drama when he goes back home. We just talked about these two demonic possessed men, right? They're in the right mind. They're clean. They're going back home. Hey, look what God has done. He can do the same thing for you. This paralytic is going back home walking. What a beautiful picture, right? He's going back home walking. So some years back, I was blessed to go to Vietnam with Luis Palau, and we went to Hanoi and Saigon. First Saigon, we had a festival there, and then we went to Hanoi, and the government kept giving the team the runaround. We actually packed up and drove to two different locations, and when we arrived there, they turned us back and said, no, well, you're not going to be able to use this. So we spent really 2 weeks in the Hilton in Hanoi. We went to the State Department, you know, the building where they actually, the helicopter removed everyone. We went to that building. We met with the embassy, American embassy there, and spoke to them, and they were going to try to intervene. And at the end of the day, it didn't happen. We weren't able to have an event in Hanoi, but God is not going to be mocked. Because here's what happened. Throughout the city, the word was out with what happened down in Saigon. And the word was out that an evangelist has come. And the word was out that there was going to be a festival. And so people were getting into buses, renting buses, and driving to the event, to the place. And the guards stopped them from going any further. And they held them there for hours and hours. Finally let them go. But here's the stories that are told about this. There was a village of a person who had a crippled ankle. And somebody convinced this person to get on the bus and let's go and let's see what God's going to do. They weren't believers. Matter of fact, most of the people on the bus, we were told, were not believers. Why did they go? A special event. There's no money there. It's a very poor place. Something to go to. It was free. Certainly the bands were going to be playing in addition to the word being taught. But they never were able to exit the bus. And what happened is someone began to pray. And as they prayed, this person's ankle was healed. This is what the report that came back to the Palau Association. But not only was the ankle healed, most of the people that were on that bus who were not believers became believers. Now they went back to their village, back to their town. Look what God has done. The message for you and I is so simple. No matter where you are in life, you have a message. You are the light. You are the salt. You're bringing flavor. You're creating thirst. What does salt do? It creates thirst. You've heard it said, you can't lead a horse to water. Give it some salt, right? It's certainly going to drink. You can lead him to water, but you can't make him drink. Give him some salt. Salt creates thirst. You got something that I need, man. You're always calm. What's going on? You have a testimony now, right? You're going to illuminate the truth of the word. You are salt and you are light. No matter where you are, no matter what your platform is, because we all have a platform. We have a platform in our own house, and as we expand out from there at work, with our friends, everybody around us, as the Lord leads the opportunity to tell people about what Christ has done, we have an obligation. We are called to make disciples. And it starts by your testimony. Look what God has done. So here we see Jesus showing, number six, the sixth credential. As king, Jesus has the power and authority to forgive sins. Power and this is the first time this has come up. Now they're watching the miracles happen. They're watching the responses to the people around them. And the disciples are learning as they're walking with Christ. They don't have full understanding. We know that. We've gone in John chapter 20 and we see Jesus being crucified in John chapter 19 and chapter 20. He rises again. And Mary Magdalene goes and tells the disciples, goes and tells Peter, they've taken Jesus away. And then when he finds out he's risen again, they don't believe it. They what do? They go home. They go fishing. So there's a responsibility as God reveals truth to us for us to respond, right? Let's pick it up in verse 9 through 13. In Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So this event actually comes prior to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Matthew is not written in chronological order. And the first actual mention of this is here in Matthew's gospel. As Jesus sat at the table of the house, Mark tells us that it's Matthew's house, and that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came. Who are these people? These are Matthew's friends, right? His co-workers, other tax collectors come and follow him. Tax collectors were considered to be collaborators with the Roman soldiers and against their fellow Jews. So they weren't trusted. They were looked at as traitors and extortioners. Now, so these are not people you want to be friends with, people you don't want to hang out with. And so here Jesus is with them. It's interesting that they were attracted to Jesus, but Jesus always has an effect and influence with sinners, right? Do we attract people for Jesus? I was attracted by the Word of God. I had heard the Word, and I've been to church. Again, I was an altar boy. I attended parochial school. I watched a certain denominational teaching. I had the basic foundations. But when I became an adult, I knew that I was a sinner, trapped in my sin, and I had no way out. Matter of fact, there was nothing I can do to stop my sin. It overpowered me. It took control. It was all I thought of, all I wanted to do. And I knew I needed to be set free. And when the Word of God came, Romans 5, I have peace with my Maker, access through faith, I responded to that. And that was on a Wednesday night service. So I go back to work the next day, and I tell my friends at work, hey, man, I got saved last night. What do you think they did? They laughed at me. They ridiculed me. Now I'm Bible boy, Bible thumper. They weren't happy. And these are my friends that I know for many, many years. But then after a while, they're not inviting me to lunch. I'm not getting phone calls from them. What are they doing? They're distancing themselves. Now, it's interesting, years and years later, I'm getting texts and phone calls from some of these very people that wanted nothing to do with me at the time at work, but now they have life questions and spiritual questions they need answered. And then who are they calling? They're calling somebody who had an influence on them. I'm not saying that I did everything right, but here's what they saw. I changed. I wasn't the same person that I was before. I didn't talk the same. I didn't want to do the same things. I wanted to do the things that God wanted me to do. I went to Bible college during this time. I turned down a promotion because I knew it would have drawn me away from the things that God has called me to do. Halfway through my seminary course, I had been wanted a promotion, and I turned it down. And all my friends said, well, what are you, crazy? How could you do such a thing? The Holy Spirit gave me the power to do it. Why? Because now I'm His. No longer living for me, but living for the Lord. And this is what we do each week. We come and we study the Scriptures. People come and go in the church. But I'm called to be here. If nobody shows up, we're still going to preach, right? And that's a life surrendered to the Lord. It's a life of challenges. It's a life of difficulty. It's a life of all kinds of testing on physically, spiritually, emotionally. It's not a life of money and cars and all the things that you see some of these faith teachers teach on television. It's a life of surrender. It's a life of sacrifice. And the promises that await the believers in heaven, we can't even think about. We can't even talk about because we have no idea how spectacular they are. Jesus says, when they persecute you and say all manner of things against you for my name's sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, for Jesus to say that there's a great, imagine what great means from the Creator. Great is your reward in heaven. And I live on that verse. Because it's so often easy to want to quit, to be overwhelmed, right? The Bible says just to keep on keeping on, keep on doing the main things. We started this sermon today, keeping the main things the main things. Jesus is the main thing of our lives. Ministry can be a hindrance to your relationship with the Lord. What is that, Pastor? Yeah, it's just another activity. It's just something that you constantly do, right? Oh, we just show up and we do certain things. And we could miss that one-on-one relationship with the Lord like it's supposed to be. So here there's sinners and tax collectors hanging out with Jesus. Who's pointing that out? The religious people, right? The religious people who are supposed to love and draw people to God are pointing out that Jesus is hanging out with these undesirable crowds. Now listen, I'm not saying if you struggle with alcohol, don't go to a bar and tell me you're going to witness to people, because that's going to be a temptation for you. Or if you struggle with sex or pornography, don't go to a strip club and say you're trying to win these girls to Christ, because that's not going to happen. But as the Lord leads, we're to witness to people around us, right? How are they going to know the truth if someone doesn't tell them? And you've been given a lot, where a lot is given, a lot is required, right? If you've been in this church or any other Calvary Chapel, teaching chapter by chapter and verse by verse, in its context, with a hermeneutical viewpoint, you've learned a lot. You know a lot about the Lord. Now it's time to apply it to our lives first, and then present it to other people, right? Judge not, lest you be judged, right? We just went through that. And people want to quote that, right? Jesus is talking about hypocritical judgment. We are to judge the things according to the word of the Lord. Not judge someone's eternal destination, but we're certainly to judge about things. And Jesus is talking about judging hypocritically, because he says, take the plank, consider the, the contrast, the plank out of your own eye, take that plank out before you tell someone else about the speck in their eye. So the Christian life is to be a life certainly to judge. And if we associate with people that are going to bring us down, don't associate with them. But the question here is, why is Jesus hanging out with these people? Because he wants them to get saved. They've come to Jesus. They've heard. Matthew is following Jesus. He's just healed people. He healed a paralytic. Don't you think all these people heard about this? Word spreads fast, right? They didn't have internet, but probably even went faster than our internets. They heard about what Jesus did. It's all over the place. And people will begin to follow him. And people will begin to follow you as well. They may be following in the shadows, watching and listening to see. And here's what they're looking for. Is this real? Is this real? Or just give it time. This guy's going to fall. Because that's what they're hoping for. Because their hearts are not right. But you may influence them to the point where they may say, listen, if God could do that with him, God could do it in my life as well. You're being an example of a transformed life. And we're to tell people of this. And so you may be encountering people that are not believers, that are cursing up a storm. Don't get offended. Bring the message of the gospel as the Holy Spirit leads, right? So when Jesus heard that, as though Jesus was afraid of their gossip, right? But he heard that those who are well have no need of a physician, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, righteousness, but sinners to be repentance. I did not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. This was the principle that the criticizing Pharisees did not understand. Gusick says the Pharisees were like doctors who avoided sick patients. Like, I'm a doctor, but I want nothing to do. I don't want to see blood, right? Oh, I can't see blood. That's what they were supposed to be doing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were supposed to be leading people from the Word of God to the Messiah. He had come, and they had failed. And these are the ones who are questioning what Jesus is doing. So when Jesus says, go and learn this, what it means was that the scribes would say to people who would question them about spiritual matters and a rough rebuke, and their parents would say, look it up in a dictionary. It was an idiom. Just, they would say, go and learn this, what it means. And so this is what Jesus is saying. They knew the letter of the law, but missed the heart of God. So look it up and learn this. They knew the letter, but they missed it. And he says, because I desire mercy and not sacrifice. We must be on guard against this too. Are we people of mercy? Or are we happy when someone falls or someone gets in trouble? Are we happy? I hope not. I hope not. I hope we pray for them. All of these demonic people that are killing and all the things that are happening in the Middle East right now as we stand here need Jesus. They're the reason, and we're the reason why Jesus came. Pray for them. We're called to pray for our enemies. We might not like, or we may like, the political people in office. We're called to pray for our leaders. Pray for the president. Pray for all of those in charge who are making these decisions that affect the lives of many people. Are we men and women of mercy and grace? Because Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, as if there were righteous people, but sinners to repentance. Jesus isn't saying that there are righteous people. But again, they thought they were righteous because of their heritage, because they come from the lineage of Abraham. So he's categorizing the type of people who he calls, and they are sinners. He is calling sinners unto himself. Corson says that I think we need to have more Matthew parties. Well, I don't know about that, right? I don't know about that so much. It needs to be led by the Lord. And certainly the Lord drew these people. Are we interacting with sinners If not, then how are you making disciples, right? How are we bringing the good news to those who don't really know the bad news? Now, I recently had an interaction with someone who didn't know the Lord. And my initial approach is to be kind of nice and approach and engaging, putting them first, asking them about themselves, and pouring value into them. Hey, you know, what do you think about this? Hearing their opinion. All the while, listen, praying for God to open up the door of opportunity to discuss faith and allowing the Holy Spirit to touch and to soften their hearts for that ultimate decision that they will make. And so often, so many people are ready to throw the John 3:16 in their face without getting these people the opportunity to have any thought about the situation that they find themselves in. You can ask questions to open up conversations. Hey, what church do you go to? Pfft, I don't go to church. Yeah, I used to feel that way too until I heard the Word of God spoken. It changed my life. Hey, tell me about that cross. Somebody gave it to me a gift. I got a cross too. Do you know what it means? We wear it as jewelry, but it's really like an electric chair. It's a death sentence that our Savior paid so that we could live forever. He died so that we could live forever. And so many people wear it just as jewelry, but that's really what it means. I've talked to Jewish people. Hey, tell me, what do you do for the forgiveness of sins? There is no temple. And they'll go on and on. You can engage people and open up conversations, even though they don't go to church, even though they don't know the things about God, even though they don't even know you. You can engage them. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? I use that all the time. It's an amazing tool to open up the conversation or watch people run away from you because they'll do that too. But you don't know. How are we going to bring people to the Lord if we're not talking about the Lord? If we're not engaged with people? Now, obviously, it has to be led by the Spirit. I mean, you can't go to a restaurant and you can see the waitress is flustered. It's a busy day. We don't know what's going on in her life. We're not going, hey, do you know if you're going to heaven or hell? That's not going to work. And Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He engages people where they're at. These guys bring this paralytic through the roof. Wow. Jesus says to them about their faith. He encourages them. The paralytic has no idea what's going to happen. He's hoping he's going to get healed. He's hoping he's going to walk out of there. But Jesus doesn't say that at first. Jesus says your sins are forgiven. What does that mean? I didn't come here for that. But he's going to be transformed because he's going to learn what that means. He's going to learn the grace of Almighty God. Unmerited favor is going to heal this man instantly, and he doesn't deserve it.